Hi, good morning, everyone. Shall we turn to Luke chapter 16? I will be reading from verses 1 to 13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. But the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when he fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in the very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in the very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?'" No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money."
Good morning. Well, that's a bit of a shocker of a parable, if you've listened to it. Let's put it in context. Christianity is a religion of supernatural work of God. It's not just an ideology, something to believe and to hold to. It's not just a moral code, a way to live the good life. It's not just doctrine, putting together the ideas of what God is like and what we are like. But it's about God's supernatural intervention into our world. When Jesus began his ministry, back in Luke chapter 4, he was in a synagogue one Sunday, and this is what he read from the scroll of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then he sat down and said, "And that is fulfilled today with me being here." That is, when Jesus came, he didn't come just to teach an ideology. He came to change things. He called it the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. It's coming. It's breaking in. And when he talked about the kingdom of God, he wasn't talking about the eternal truth that has always been true, that God is sovereign and king over his world. He's talking about a time, a deliberate action by God where he steps into human history and wins a victory over his enemies and the enemies of his people that lasts forever, where the benefits of his victory and rule come to those who trust him. And Jesus began that with his death and resurrection. And we're now waiting for his return to finish that work of bringing the kingdom of God, of intervening in our world and doing something about it. But many people say, "God, why don't you do something about this world?" And Christianity says, God has in Jesus, and God will. He will bring one day a new world, a world that doesn't exist at the moment, a new creation, which includes resurrection of people from death to life. Christianity is not about go to heaven when you die, although temporarily that may be true. It's about a new world of Christ returning, the end of this current world order, the end of sin and evil, God wiping away every tear from our eyes because there's no more death. Only life forever. I don't know whether you find that hard to believe or not. I think as this every day rolls by and the sun comes up again, it's so easy to think, well, it'll just go on forever, won't it? Nothing will ever change. Yes, I'll die in the next generation, but God won't intervene like that. But remember, he has already. He's done it. Jesus did come. He died for us and rose again. That resurrection age, the age to come, actually began with the resurrection of Jesus. It's already started. And that hope, that belief in the return of Jesus, as ridiculous as it may sound to some people, is essential to Christianity. There isn't Christianity without it. It becomes nothing. It just becomes wishful thinking. Paul says, we're more pitiful than anybody else if we put our hope in that, but it's not true. Our lives become hopeless. But if it's true, if Jesus is coming back, if this world is going to be finished and a new one begun, then everything changes. And most Australians live what I call a YOLO life. You heard of YOLO? You only live once. And if you only live once, you've got to pack it all into now, don't you? You've got to do your world tour. You've got to construct your bucket list to make sure you do everything on your bucket list, because when you die, that's the end. But if it's not the end, if there's a new world, YOLO, well, it's just not true. It's not reality. It's a fiction. I don't need to pack everything into this life. I can live differently. And in this little story, Jesus talks about living differently in the area of money, what we do with our money. Now, I raise the topic in a slightly nervous way, because I know that for many Christians, if money is mentioned at church, their initial reaction is just to close off. They just want my money, but it's my money. They shouldn't manipulate me. They shouldn't try and get it out of me. It's almost like you believe if the preacher talks about money, they're just trying to get their hands on your money. Well, it's interesting. In this parable of Jesus, Jesus is not after anybody's money at all. He didn't take money. He raises it not because he wants to get their money, but for other reasons completely. So your suspicion, I think, could be justified. That is, what's behind your suspicion, I guess, is a belief, or at least a worry, an anxiety that the preacher, me, is greedy and wants money, wants your money. And so you resist, you hold on tightly, which just reveals that we're just as greedy ourselves, aren't we? Now, Jesus talked about money lots, not because he wanted to get his hands on people's money, but because money twists us so easily. But this passage is actually about a positive use of money, this parable Jesus tells. But as I said before, it's a bit of a shocker of a story. I don't know whether you picked that up, but as you read it, there comes a point in the story where you're shocked, you're surprised by what happens in the story. And actually, parables are meant to do that. They're meant to shock us. They're meant to surprise us. They're meant to expose us. Some of you may know the story of the prophet Nathan and King David. King David had an affair with Bathsheba. To cover it up, he'd had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered, and as king he'd got away with it until Nathan came. And Nathan just told him this innocent little story about two neighbours, and one was fairly wealthy, the other one just had a very precious pet lamb. And the wealthy one wanted a feast, so what did he do? He pinched the other guy's pet lamb and killed it and ate it. And David was enraged. He said, "The man who did this should die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." So it's meant to get under the skin. It's meant to expose him. Well, this story is a bit like that. It's got a twist in it, like Nathan's parable did. Let's listen to the story. If you've got your Bible, Luke chapter 16. He told his disciples there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against the manager that he was wasting the master's possession. He was sort of like the CEO, I guess, of the company. A rich man, normally in those days, would have somebody come in and look after all his affairs. Well, he's the manager, and he's exposed as cheating on his master. And he's going to lose his job. The master calls the man in, says to him, "What's this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." That is, hand over all the books, get them in order, hand them over, because you're out of here, you're fired. Well, what's he going to do? Well, he comes up with a strategy. In verse 3, he says to himself, "Well, what am I going to do? Since my master's taking the management away from me, I'm going to be fired. I'll be out on the street. I'm not strong enough to dig. He's a bit old. like me, and is ashamed to beg. That would be below his dignity by a country mile. I've decided what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe, master?" 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Well, take the bill. Here, here's a pen. Scratch out 100. Write 50. Another, "How much do you owe?" 100 of wheat. "Well, take your bill. Scratch it out. Write 80. So he's already charged with dishonesty. And what's he doing? Now he's being more dishonest. Although, initially at least, there's no benefit to him. He's not getting money out of it. He's just changing the books so other people benefit from it. Then his master comes to call account. What do you think his master's going to do when he discovers he's fiddling the books even further? Well, that's the shock, isn't it? Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He said, "Well done. Good on you. Terrific thing you've done." Think, what? He's just being more dishonest. He's losing his master even more money, and yet he taps him on the shoulder and says, "Well done." What on earth is going on? Well, notice he's still the dishonest manager. It's not the master's fault. Many commentaries and others get this story and they try and work out some way, some explanation to justify what the manager's done. But the master knows he's dishonest. That's straight, plain, straightforward. Now, he's commended not for his honesty, or he's commended for his shrewdness, for his prudence, for his wits, his cleverness. That's what he's commended for. How come? Well, let's follow it through. He's commended for his shrewdness. And then Jesus explains, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, their own kind, than the sons of the light." There's something about the way he's used money and his position and the power he has that is shrewd, that is wise. How? Well, one, he really believed a change was coming. Do you notice that? He believes that he is going to get fired and he'll have no income and no prospects. And he confronts that head on. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend it's not going to happen. He confronts it with urgency and emergency. He's facing ruin. And he faced that change. He didn't just pretend life might go on. He didn't just hope it'll sort of all be okay somehow. She'll be right, mate, as Australians might be prone to say. He really believes it's going to happen. He's going to get sacked. And he comes up with a clever strategy. He devised this strategy of winning some influential friends. Of course, his job isn't going to last very, very long, but his friends will last if they're friends. A new world of unemployment is about to hit his life. And at that point, when he's got no income, when no one else will employ him, friends will be valuable. And so he lived cleverly. That is, before the change happened, before the catastrophe came, he prepared for it. And Jesus' observation is, even non-Christians, those around us who don't share our belief in the kingdom of God, even they are often shrewd in the way they use money. They realise that money's just a commodity to be used. That's what it is. I'm sure some of you have heard of Bill and Melinda Gates, Microsoft fame. They had a lot of money, actually, out of Microsoft. Billions and billions of dollars, something like in the $60 billion. It keeps going up and down depending on share prices. But Bill and Melinda Gates set up a foundation in 2000. They put $28 billion into it. Just a cool $28 billion. Now you might think, well, if I had $50 billion, who cares about $28 billion? But that's a lot of money, isn't it? And that $28 billion, which they're trying to multiply by getting others to come and join them, other multimillionaires like they are, set some pretty ambitious targets to eradicate malaria from the world, especially from Africa, to eradicate polio, to teach farmers in many of the places of the world that are starving through lack of food how to increase their production. What do you say about people like that? I think what you recognise, I hope, is that they've worked out the power of money. Money can do things. It can change people's lives. And they've realised that, and they've tried to harness the power of money to do it. Andrew Forrest is a more local example. Twiggy, as many of us call him. Well, if I met him, I'd call him that. Andrew Forrest is on the public record as saying that when he writes the last cheque he ever writes in his life, he wants it to bounce. That is, he wants there to be no money in his account so his last cheque bounces. It can't be covered. He wants to have used all his money before he dies. Now, to do that well, I guess you've got to know when you're going to die, and he doesn't, but do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I might have $10 billion, but it's just money. That's all it is. I want to use it while I can. I'm not quite sure how his children think about his plans, but they're his plans. See, what is money? It's a $50 note. Lucky to have it in my wallet, actually. I normally use plastic. But that is actually plastic, isn't it? In fact, what is it? It's just a piece of plastic with some artwork on it. But the government has declared that that plastic has power. It has the power of $50. It can do what $50 does. It can buy what $50 buys. But it's just actually plastic without that. What makes it valuable is what it can do. It can achieve things. And that's what Jesus is picking up. Christians, I think, over the history of Christianity, have had a sort of love-hate relationship with money. Many of us feel very uncomfortable about money. We hear all the warnings in the Bible. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we start to think, well, I shouldn't have any. Or at least I shouldn't tell others that I have any. Somehow poverty must be better. The less I have, then the more spiritual I am. We can even start to feel almost defiled by having money. Filthy lucre. The other side is we love money, and that's the culture where we imbibe from around us, isn't it? That money's the solution to anything. It'll buy you anything that you want. It'll buy you things that actually last. And so we have this irrational compulsion to accumulate and hoard and get more and more money. Remember my first trip to South Africa a few years ago? Friends were driving us around. We stopped at a shopping centre, and as we pulled into the car park of the shopping centre, there were some men there who were directing us where to park. Didn't have any uniforms on or anything. They looked pretty ragged, but they were there helping. And when we came back out, they remembered actually where our car was, pointed us back to the car. And as we got into the car, my friend, who was a South African, gave the man some money. And I was a bit surprised. I said, aren't they just trying to get money out of you? And he said, well, yeah, actually, they're people who've got no employment and they're creating their own employment. They're being enterprising. They're trying to work out how they can support themselves and their families. And so they come and they do this. And they do actually help. It stops some of the robberies and your cars are usually pretty safe. In fact, a few times I haven't even locked my car because I'm confident that they'll make sure nothing happens to it. And I realised that I'd actually gone on this trip to South Africa determined to spend the least amount of money I could. And giving money like that just seemed stupid. But it wasn't actually. It was a very wise thing to do. It was a good use of money in the hands of my friend. How do you think about money? That's what Jesus is raising. And Jesus says the sons of this world, they get it, many of them. They realise that money can be used for something useful. A Bill Gates, an Andrew Forrest. And they see it and they do something with it. They're clever, they're shrewd. But Christians are often naive. We don't realise the power of money. We either don't want any, or if we do have it, we just love it so much we just want to accumulate and use it for ourselves. And Jesus is right, isn't he? Often they know better than us. They've worked it out better. Whereas we should be able to work it out because we know that there's a new world coming. We know that money doesn't last forever. We know you can't take it with you. We know that the currency of money doesn't transfer into the age to come. It's a new creation. He won't use the money of this age. And yet we still are less shrewd than the non-Christians around us who don't believe that. Do you see the point of Jesus' story? Well, he says it in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, by means of filthy mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. There's a new world coming, a day when money and all its incarnations will be devalued to zero. It doesn't matter how much you've got in your pocket. $50 will be zero. $50 million will be zero. $50 billion will be zero. And even more than that, when Jesus returns, he's not saying to us, try and spend it all now then. I mean, that's the baby boomer temptation, isn't it? I've got money in my pocket now. I've got my superannuation. I'm nearing retirement. What am I going to do with money? Well, I can't take it with me, so let's just spend it all. Let's do it all. Let's do our world trip. Let's do our bucket list. Let's do everything. But that's not where Jesus goes either. Now, he says, use the mammon of unrighteousness now. And he deliberately uses that negative term, mammon. That for us has that negative connotation of sort of filthy money, money I shouldn't touch. He says, use it. Don't get rid of it. Use it. Because it's useful. It's useful, but it's only useful now. It won't be useful then. It'll be devalued to nothing then. So use it in this unrighteous age in ways that will last into the age to come. And the way he talks about it here is making friends, because that's what this guy has done, this manager, the dishonest manager, has exchanged the currency of his previous life, his life as a manager, for the currency of his new life, life in unemployment. And the currency that is worthwhile there is friends. He's exchanged money, not even his money, but money for friendship, because that carries through. Money can achieve things of lasting value. Money itself doesn't last, but it can achieve things, says Jesus, of eternal lasting. And then he extends that in verses 10 to 13. He says, money really is a test of our hearts and our faithfulness. The one who's faithful in a little is also faithful in much. The one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? If you've not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you what is your own? See, what you do with your money shows where your heart is. It's not your own, he says. It's God's. It's just been entrusted to you. We're stewards of it. It's not that 10% belongs to God and the rest is mine. No, it's all God's, entrusted for a short time. And if I just waste it, blow it on everything, or if I just hoard it, I'm not trustworthy. And in verse 13, he says it really comes down to a choice. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and mammon. You can't do it. Now, we often reinterpret Jesus and say, well, it's not that you can't do it, it's just a little bit hard to do. It's a bit difficult, but if you dance right, you'll be able to serve both God and money. Jesus says, no, you can't. You just can't do it. Either you'll serve one or the other. If you're serving money, you're not serving God. If you're living for money and all it gives you, you're not living for God. But if you are for God, then money finds its right place. Not as something you serve, but as something that you can use and use well. But you might say, what's this stuff about making friends for yourself? How does that work? It even sounds fairly mercenary. Well, later in this chapter, he tells another parable. It's a parable about a poor man called Lazarus and a rich man. Do you know the story? And the rich man lives in all his luxury and wealth, and Lazarus sits at his door outside his gate, sores covering his body, the dogs licking the sores. And the rich man never gives him anything. He just enjoys his wealth. I presume he looks after his own family. They get lots. His children, they get lots. But Lazarus gets nothing. And then Jesus talks about they die. And Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, enjoying the presence of God himself. And the rich man is in Hades. And there's this gulf between. And he wants Lazarus to come and help him. But he hasn't been a friend of Lazarus in this life. He hasn't used his money to make friends with Lazarus. And Lazarus It's not that Lazarus is mean and nasty at this point. It's just that Abraham says, God says, there's no way he can help you. Because you didn't help him when you had the opportunity. Or if you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. And you'll see the way Paul talks about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, he says, "Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. Shrouds don't have pockets. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And you read that and you think, yeah, okay, I get that. Just be content. If I've just got food and clothes, place to live, that should be enough for me. Anything else I'll just have to get rid of. Now, that's not, though, how Paul thinks about it. Come down to verse 17. He says, "As for the rich in this present age," notice it's only in this present age that your riches will last, "charge them not to be haughty," that is arrogant, "nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." He doesn't say you shouldn't be rich, feel guilty about being rich, but he talks about what to do with your riches. "So set your hopes not on what you've got, your riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." It's not wrong to enjoy what God provides for you. But he goes beyond that, far beyond it. Verse 18, "They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." See what he's saying? He's saying you can exchange money in this life for treasure in the next life. You actually can do it. It's almost like going to a foreign exchange bureau to change some Australian dollars for US dollars. Well, you can change this world's money for the currency of the age to come. How? By being generous. By using it for the good of others. Like the rich man and Lazarus. He refused to do it, but he could have done it. He could have used his wealth in that generous way. And Paul is quite sure that the age to come, it will somehow go through. It will pass through. The exchange will happen. And you'll be building up a treasure for themselves as a good foundation. People who know you. People who appreciate what you've done with your money for them. That's not the only passage. In 1 Thessalonians, if I can find, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the Thessalonian Christians in a similar sort of way. Sorry, 1 Thessalonians just a couple of books back. Listen to what he says. Chapter 2, right at the end. He says, verse 19, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." See what he's saying? He's looking forward to that day when Jesus returns. And he's saying, on that day, you being there will just bring unbelievable joy to me. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, it's not because Paul is just being mercenary. See, what's happened is that Paul has gone to Thessalonica, didn't know anybody there, didn't know one of them from another, but he was seeking to take the gospel of Jesus to people in that part of Macedonia. He got to Thessalonica, and even though there was a fair bit of opposition and persecution, he told people about Jesus, and some responded to that. They received the message, they were converted to faith, they were given eternal life. And Paul's worried that they might fall away, and he writes this letter expressing some of that anxiety for them. But he's also looking forward to that day. That is, that day when Jesus returns, if they are there, saved, trusting in Jesus, bringing honour to Jesus on that last day, Paul will be thrilled. They'll be his joy and crown. Now notice, he'd only be thrilled if he really loved them. If he didn't love them, if he's just using them as a way to get a bit more money, if you like, in the age to come, it would bring no joy at all. But because he really cares about them, he does want them to be saved, then their presence there on that day will bring him immeasurable, just fantastic joy and a crown of glory, he says. Because his reason for doing that ministry, for putting his time and effort and being willing to go through persecution, was because he wanted them to be saved. But what's the joy? What's the friendship? Well, I take it the way in which we can use money now that transfers in the age to come is that there'll be people there who will say, because of you, I'm here. Because you gave money, my life was better, especially I came to know Christ. I've got some friends working in Argentina. Other side of the world, I don't think about Argentina very much, but because my friends are there, I pray for it fairly regularly. And I guess what's going to happen is that in the age to come, I don't know, we'll be mixing around, wandering, and somebody will run up to me and say, Tim, I'm here because of you, in a sort of Spanish accent. I don't know how that's going to work. And I'll say, who are you? I've never met you. And he'll say, my name's Manuel. And Peter Blouse told me about Jesus, and I know that Peter was here because you supported him with money and prayers, and so you helped me get here. Thank you so much. And I'll be filled with joy because that's why I have given that money. That's why I pray. Because I wanted people like Manuel to be there on the last day. So you can use your money now in a way that translates, that exchanges into the currency of the age to come. In Philippians 4, it's interesting, the Philippians have sent Paul some money to help him in his ministry. And Paul says, it was really nice to get the money, although I didn't really need it. It's a sort of very deflating way of saying thank you, isn't it? He says that what brings me the greatest joy is not that I've got money in my pocket now, I've got some money in my bank account. What brings me the greatest joy is you've got more in your account for the age to come, because that's what really counts. Money, it is a sensitive issue, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't say, well, give it to me. This is not prosperity gospel, a get-rich-quick scheme. If you sow $100, you'll get $1,000 from God. He guarantees it. It's nothing like that. And we should be sceptical of such heresy. Now, he's asking us what we do with our money. Are we naive and foolish? Are we thinking and acting as if money has got lasting value? Or maybe as if it's got no value? Well, in Jesus' mind, it's neither of those. There's a new world coming. Everything's going to change. There's continuity, not of bricks and mortar, not of bank accounts, but of relationships, of people brought into relationship with Jesus through the gospel of Jesus. People's lives helped here and now. And so Jesus says, if you've got money, don't just get rid of it as if it's bad. Don't just hoard it. That's naive. Now use it shrewdly, like this guy did. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool didn't factor in his own death and being accountable to God. And so he just stored up money and tried to enjoy it as if it was his security. That was foolish. Here, it's not so much about foolishness, but about being naive. Not realizing the passing power of money. It's powerful, but the power is passing. It can achieve great good, not just in this age, but for the age to come. It can be converted into the currency of the age to come. But do it while it still has value, because one day it won't. Most of us, I suspect, pride ourselves in being pretty canny about what we do with our money. Is that right? We think we're pretty shrewd. We're making it work. We're making it work well. Well, Jesus says, are you really? Because you're not being shrewd at all. You're being very naive if you don't think about money in this age and age to come. If you just think it's this world, this age, you're being naive. You're being foolish. No, if you're going to be shrewd with money, says Jesus, you've got to think about the age to come. You've got to invest now in the age to come with the money that God has entrusted to you. Christianity really is based on the supernatural intervention of God. If you don't believe there's an age to come, you'll use money very differently. You'll use it for here and now. You'll spend it all. You'll hoard it all. It's only those who know that the age to come is coming, who are willing to actually bet their money on the age to come, that will use money wisely. So my question to you, as Jesus' question is to me today, is, are you being shrewd with your money? Or are you actually being naive, foolish, not counting on the age to come? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for entrusting money to us, to some of us in the bucket loads. Father, we pray that you would help us to be shrewd, not naive. Help us to believe, as you have promised, that there is an age to come, a resurrection age. And we pray that you'd give us the firmness of faith to act that way with our money, with our time, with our energy, with all that you've entrusted to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
So far unto Canaan, it feels just parts our reach. Yet side by side we will journey until it is complete. Forgetting what is behind us, we strive for what's ahead. For God who gave us His Spirit will keep us in His strength. Onwards and upwards from the race, onwards and upwards, keep the faith. Onwards and upwards.